Well, hello, and welcome to From the Center, the podcast of the Center for Western Studies. I'm John Hodges, I'm your host, and I'm very glad that you've joined us today. We hope that you will look in on our Center for Western Studies on our website. You can find us at centerws.com, and there we can tell you about our programs, including our gap year program. Today, I'd like to talk to you about beauty. Beauty seen in a pre-modern way, that is, before the Enlightenment, even before the Renaissance. In the Middle Ages, beauty was a serious concern for many of our philosophers and artists and theologians. And so I thought it would be fun to talk a little bit about beauty understood by way of the Middle Ages to contrast it with our day today. Wise men have said that if one rejects beauty as a concept, then he also rejects truth. And vice versa, if you reject truth, you also have to reject beauty. And perhaps they're right. Beauty has to do with the correspondence of various disparate elements that make up a whole. Diversity combined with unity. If that's the case, then to dismiss the truth claim that there is a God, for example, and therefore no supernatural realm, does a great disservice to beauty by rejecting the notion that material things can correspond to immaterial things, to the invisible supernatural world. The medieval mind had no such difficulties. They actually couldn't imagine a strictly naturalist world. They looked for correspondences in numbers, in proportions, in symbols, and in the relation of spiritual and natural worlds, and then dedicated themselves to reflecting their findings in their arts. Beauty was to be found in the Creator and in His creation. For several centuries, philosophers and mathematicians pondered the relation of material and spiritual things by way of what's become to be called the medieval synthesis, which is an approach that sought to bring harmony to the material and the spiritual, the vertical and the horizontal, the light and the dark, the quantitative and the qualitative, all of those things, without dismissing either side, either element. The rejection of the supernatural part of the cosmos is, well, it's a relatively simple and recent event in the history of Western civilization. What effect would that rejection have on our definition of beauty? Well, I would say a lot. In the Middle Ages, there were three key ways to approach the notion of beauty, and that's what I want to talk about today, all of which found their sources in both Greek and Jewish thought. Think of those three things this way: as number, as light, and as symbol. Let's talk about those each separately. First, number. Number has to do with quantity. The word congruentia is the word used by many of the classical and medieval philosophers to describe beauty, and the beauty found in the congruence of proportion and number. The study of numerical proportion was essential to 12th and 13th century aesthetics. Umberto Eco, in his book Art and Beauty in the Middle Ages, quotes both Augustine and Cicero as sources for the medieval understanding of congruence as beauty. The notion is that beautiful objects, human beings included, have a certain symmetry, proportion, order of elements that create unity from variety. The medieval mind was thoroughly steeped in an understanding of the world by way of number. The quadrivium, which was taught in the cathedral schools of the 12th century, and in the University of Paris, which was formed in the beginning of the 13th century, the quadrivium was a study of number and its applications, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music. Those four made up the quadrivium, and the subject of music was first and foremost a study in proportion and harmony. But the severity of number alone did not fully describe the notion of the beautiful in music or other arts. The medieval mind called on a combination of numerical purity and practical experience. Harmony was more than the perfect ratio of numbers, including the pleasure of the ear, but it required the numbers to work. In this way, the medieval approach protected the people of their day from the tyranny of personal preference that results from a purely introspective definition of beauty. Another example of the medieval understanding of proportion was the golden mean, the approximate proportion of any two consecutive numbers in the Fibonacci series, represented by the Greek letter phi. A proportion found in nature, this golden mean, could be seen in sunflowers and nautilus shells, and some say even in human beings, and extends to aspects of the design of some of the great cathedrals. This definition of beauty is nearly entirely based on quantity rather than quality. And even the philosophers of the time insisted that there was also a qualitative aspect to beauty. So more consideration was needed, but not less. The study of beauty that leaves out the practical relationship of elements within the whole, this idea of proportionality, misses the boat altogether. You can talk about quality all you like, but beauty includes this notion of disparate parts that are in ratio with one another. Pythagoras wrote at length about how it is that vibrations can be in harmony with one another. And the physics, literally the physics of music, is what was taught in the quadrivium. Not so much composition or how to play the oboe, but how it is that unit fractions in an element, in a string, or an anvil, which is what you used a lot of times, or in a column of air, the vibrations that you hear there can be divided in unit fractions into parts, and those parts are actually going to generate pitches that are in harmony with one another and with the entirety of the length of the pipe or the anvil or the string. And what they found out was that numbers and oral beauty go together. But as I said, even the medievals didn't think that that was enough. Proportionality was essential, but it wasn't enough. There was also something called quality of beauty, and that's what we want to talk about with light. There's a quality to beauty. The medievals reveled in the color of things, flowers, birds, gemstones. This second approach to beauty in the Middle Ages was light. Now, light was not just the opposite of darkness. Light is a presence of something, and dark is the absence of that something. White light can be broken into all the colors the eye can perceive. Light has always been held to symbolize perception and sight, so it's easily connected by way of the imagination to truth and reason. The light of truth, we speak of metaphorically, the light of truth or the light of reason. In the Middle Ages, large buildings had to have strong walls to hold up their heavy roofs, so stone walls needed to be thick and have few windows. This meant that interiors of those buildings were usually very dark, requiring candles even in the daytime. But medieval geniuses like Abbot Suger worked to find ways to get light into the cathedrals expressly for the purpose of representing the beauty of light indoors. This desire for light led to the invention of the Gothic arch, the flying buttress, and the ribbed vault that together allowed the walls of the building to be thinner and roofs higher, making it possible to have larger windows, which illumined the interior of a cathedral. The beauty of light is also connected to the beauty of numerical proportion, since white light contains a combination of all colors. So light is a kind of unity in diversity also. This makes light the perfect symbol for beauty and the presence of God, which leads to the third kind of beauty that we want to talk about, symbol. Symbol and allegory are metaphoric relationships. Light can represent truth or God's presence metaphorically. This metaphoric relationship is a symbolic relation of natural phenomena to a spiritual reality, understood by way of the imagination. There was a difference in the medieval mind between a sign and a symbol. A sign, you see, points the way to the signified, while a symbol participates in the signified. Let me give you an example. A sign might read New York City, 10 miles, but it could never be mistaken for either New York City or 10 miles. On the other hand, a symbol resembles what it points to. A cross that one wears on a necklace, for example, resembles the object that it refers to. So it's a symbol. Both the necklace and the cross are in the same shape. Light, in the case of the Gothic cathedral, doesn't just signify, but it symbolizes the presence of God. Light literally illuminates. Light makes it possible to see. Light is a real presence that dispels darkness, which is only light's absence, as we said. Light can be broken into all colors, and so can represent unity and diversity in itself. God brings wisdom. God helps us see in the dark of our sin. He dispels evil, which, like darkness, is not a real thing, according to Augustine. Light is beautiful. God is beautiful. So the medievals looked for things in this world that could symbolize eternal spiritual realities that they often took as more real than the natural world. So the medievals looked for things in this world that could symbolize eternal spiritual realities, those realities that they often took as more real than the material world. And that's how it is. If we as Christians believe that the material world is very real, and yet it owes its existence to a higher being than itself, right? God sustains, not only creates, but sustains the physical world. And so the reality of this physical world is genuine. It's not an illusion. It's not a matrix like the movie. But so it's real, but it's dependent reality. The greater reality would be that which is real and independent. And that's what God is, and that's what the supernatural is. So to find a way to make a connection between that supernatural reality and the material world that we see around us would be art, would be tremendous art, to shape the material world to reflect and convey the spiritual unseen world would be a tremendous accomplishment. And that's exactly what they were trying to do, especially with these great cathedrals. But you find it also in other places. The three great accomplishments, I think, of the Middle Ages are the Gothic cathedral, the Summa Theologica of Thomas Aquinas, and Dante's Divine Comedy. In each of these three examples, you see the artist, the writer, trying to get at the invisible realities and making them material. And that's what art is really for. That's what art is supposed to be about. And that's what the medievals offered us. But light is not the only symbol that was understood. In fact, the whole Bible talks symbolically. There are other symbols found in communion, for example, where sacrament of bread and wine symbolizes body and blood. Jesus would tell his disciples in the parable of the sower that the seed the farmer sows is the word of God. All the organic development of seeds into plants becomes an allegory for the healthy spiritual life found in the good soil. This metaphoric relation of seed to word goes quite deep, extending to the deepest mysteries of how seed becomes grain, grain becomes bread, and then, in the deepest mystery of all, bread becomes body, body of the word in the sacrament. So the seed is the word of God. That's the metaphorical use of the word is. When we talk about metaphors, we're not talking about things that aren't true, like a fairy tale that's not true. We're actually saying that, well, think of the metaphor, Juliet is the sun. When Romeo sees Juliet on the balcony, he says, "What light through yonder window breaks? It is the east. It is the east, and Juliet is the sun." Well, Juliet isn't the sun, but she is the sun. You see, it's the east, and the sun is rising, and it's Juliet. So there's all sorts of information packed into that metaphor by using the verb is. And not using the word like or as. Juliet, he doesn't say Juliet is like the sun. He says Juliet is the sun. And in saying that, we get a very clear picture of Romeo's heart, really. We may even get a picture of Juliet's face, but more really, we get a picture of Romeo's feeling, Romeo's heart. He sees her as that bright and delightful rays of beauty and warmth and all of that the sun generates, that we all enjoy watching a sunrise. And something of his soul is revealed in that metaphor. Well, here too, I think we say the seed is the word of God. It's not like the word of God. It is it. In a metaphorical sense, in the same way that cross around my neck is the cross of Christ. It isn't, obviously, directly. It's just like Juliet isn't the sun and the seed isn't the word, literally. Well, maybe a metaphor is literal, so I'm having a little trouble finding a right word for it. But the metaphoric relationship is properly described with the verb to be. The seed really is the word of God, not just it represents it in some way that is lesser. It's not really, well, all that's true. But if you really want to see the truth of it, the seed was designed by God to show you the pattern of this spiritual growth that he's calling you to. Just as the light is, God created light, it's the first thing he made. He made it in a way that will draw us to him. He made it in a way that will help us to see that which we can't see. I mean, you see how literal it is? Light helps us see what we can't see. That's why the medievals understood it to be so important and so beautiful. So beauty is this correspondence, a recognized correspondence between that which God has made in the created world, in the material world, like light and seeds and so on, to the spiritual, to the invisible world that you can't see with the naked eye, but you can see by way of your Holy Spirit-inspired imagination. In the cathedrals, the combination of the first two kinds of beauty, that is, number, proportion, and light, are joined with the third in allegory and symbol in the magnificent art of the stained glass window. in it, a Bible story might be presented and even interpreted without words, while simultaneously providing light, an example of unity in proportion, as well as the qualitative color that delights the eye. These windows are far more than pretty. They're profound. They'll be telling the Bible story, but they'll be telling it while giving you light and color, and light symbolizing the truth. And all of that comes together in that window. Well, let's talk in conclusion about truth and beauty. The question I asked at the beginning was, what might happen to beauty if we dismiss God and the supernatural from our view of the world? Well, without a supernatural realm to refer to, we can no longer relate natural phenomena to the Trinity, the beauty of God's wisdom or His presence. We can still manipulate materials like paint, stone, glass, light, but we can no longer shape them to reflect something symbolic of a spiritual reality because we've dismissed the spiritual reality from our minds. This doesn't end our human creativity. A society that has rejected God would continue to create art. But it limits and cripples us and reduces the definition of beauty. Without the truth, we lose a great deal of beauty. Great artists will be reduced to using their various crafts and their abilities and their genius to speak of, well, the tragedy of human existence if they still believe enough in a meaning to speak tragically about it. And they may actually be receive a lot of accolades, you know, for that. But without a corresponding spiritual reality to speak to, there's something lost in the very activity of crafting. We can still make chairs, and we can still paint paintings, and we can still mold clay. But what are we molding them into? What are we writing music about? Well, maybe we're writing music about human experiences. But think about what it would be like to have a humanity without any kind of end goal, any kind of purpose. What would be the purpose of living, and then what would be the purpose of making art about that lack of purpose of living? You see how the tragedy part would work for a little while? But eventually you say, what's tragic about not having a purpose when there really isn't any need for one? And this is the sort of modern and postmodern mind. We don't need a purpose. We simply are. But then why would we make art? Why would we want to communicate to one another through art that we simply are? There isn't any purpose in the art now, you see. So at first we don't have a purpose for life, but we could continue to make art because we're artists. I mean, we're human beings. We make things. We're homo faber. We make things. But eventually the purpose of even making the things will be lost. And then what do we have? Without God, we eventually lose our ability to craft as well. And the combination of those lost abilities with debased tastes over time inevitably would lead to art that's little more than grunts and gestures. Without God, we lose beauty, but then we also lose our humanity. It's all the more important that we exercise the imaginations of our students. The medieval approach to reason included reference to the imagination, knowing that the imagination is a gift from God to mankind. Properly used, that is, baptized, if you would want to put it that way, it has the ability to grasp this metaphoric relationship between the material shape that we've made out of the clay or the stone or the music or the paint or the building, and the invisible reality that it points to. The imagination is the organ given for the appreciation of harmony, and there's the ultimate harmony, the harmony of the physical and the invisible together. Proportion, light, symbol, and the connection between the material and the spiritual worlds. That's the purpose for art. That's the goal of art. And that's what beauty is for the medieval. And I think it's a definition of beauty that we need to regain in our day to day. I think it would have a big influence on the various things that we create in the church, how we build our buildings, how we compose our music, how we lay out the worship services, what we want to see accomplished in the visual side of our worship services, not just the words that we say. It would also have an effect on what we call beautiful in our private lives, in our lives, in our day-to-day life, what we listen to on the radio, what we listen to on our Spotify headphones, what we listen to, what we look at on our walls, in our houses, how we design our houses, what sorts of meals we cook, how we design our gardens, what colors we like to mix together, and how do we look at windows and light in rooms, and how we would relate to our neighbors, and how we give away what we have for the benefit of those who are in need. All those become examples of proportionality and quality and imitations, as it were, of the spiritual reality that we hope to attain, a spiritual reality that is ultimately more real than the physical reality that we take for granted in our day. The materialist has nothing but the material world and can't explain really where it came from. But the Christian can say, I know where it came from, I know how it was created, and I know why it was created, and I know that it's dependent on the sustaining power of the God who created it, which means that it has tremendous potential and life, and can be ordered in such a way as to bring glory to God. So our lives become meaningful by way of this understanding of the world, by regaining an appreciation of the God who created and sustains the world. We can then see purpose for our lives. We can take care of this world. We can steward this world. We can shape gardens. We can build buildings. We can make roads. We can craft music. We can paint paintings, all of which are meant to provide a deeper and more profound understanding of the reality that we can't see with our eyes. But that gives, see the purpose for human beings, see the purpose for art. You can see the purpose for the creative gifts that we've been given, our purpose for our imaginations, and purpose for the what they call the creation mandate that came before the fall. Well, thank you for listening in on this short podcast today. If you have any comments you'd like to offer us, please contact us at director@centerws.com. We'd be glad to talk to you about any of these things, questions you've got, or anything you'd like to bring up. We are the Center for Western Studies, and we're always looking for students who are interested in taking a year off in our gap year program to study the history of Western culture from a Christian perspective. Where Western culture gets it right, they get praise. Where Western culture gets it wrong, they get critique. And that's how we all ought to be thinking about any culture. But we were born into this Western culture, those of us who are in the West. That means it's wise and good for us to know that culture well. Nowadays, I think so many in the universities are saying that Western civilization as a whole has been oppressive and evil, and as a result, they don't think it's necessary or wise to learn about their own cultural inheritance. It's tainted with racism or with sexism or with colonialism and so on. And I can't deny it. All those things are true. But what I can say is that it's our culture, for better or worse. And as a result, it's wise for us to know it well enough to be able to point out its flaws and hold to its good. And the study of that helps us not make the same mistakes again in the future. So studying history is worthwhile, isn't it? At any rate, that's what we're about here at the Center for Western Studies, and we would love to talk to you about that. Please contact us or look in on our website. The Center for Western Studies is centerws.com. We look forward to meeting you and talking to you there. So, thank you again for being with us. This is John Hodges, the director of the Center for Western Studies, and this is our podcast from the Center. And we hope to see you again here next time.